Good morning. It's good to see each one here today. For those who are joining us online through the live stream, we're grateful for you being with us as we worship God today. I hope that you will open your Bibles with me to Galatians chapter 5. You know, I'm going to be out of town next week for our family camp that we do every year. And I was going to have Galatians finished up. And then the long-winded preacher got stuck in Galatians chapter 3 for a couple of weeks and knocked us off schedule. So it'll be 2 weeks before we finish up Galatians after I get back. But this morning, our study will come from Galatians chapter 5. As we have been examining the book of Galatians over the last several weeks, we have seen the circumstances and the situation in which Paul is writing this particular letter. He is writing to Christians, many of them Gentile Christians, who are being told, they're being taught, that in order for them to truly be Christians, they have to first become Jews. They have to first be like the Jews in order for those things to fully take effect. Paul has spent the last four chapters of the book of Galatians showing that that's just simply not true. Showing that these particular things are related to a law that is no longer valid. That they relate to a law that Christ nailed to the cross. And that as you come to the end of chapter 3, that it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whether you're a slave or a free man, whether you're a man or a woman, you are all one in Christ by obedience to the gospel. Not by becoming something from times past. Last week we examined chapter 4. And we looked at that allegory that's there. That symbol that is there in dealing with Sarah and Hagar and the child of the bondwoman and the free. Paul there makes the illustration that Christians are different from the Jewish people. Because they are the children of the free. They're not bound to the law of Moses and all of those things that were entailed therein. But now we come to chapter 5. And here in chapters 5 and 6, you have Paul moving into the applications. We've seen all of the things that are wrong with what it is that they're doing, and all of the things that are wrong with these teachings that are going on that go against what Scripture says. And here in chapter 5, continuing into chapter 6, Paul is going to, in many ways, answer the question, so what do we do about it? How do we move forward from here? How do we live and how do we work in these situations and deal with these conditions? We've made several parallels over the last few weeks to things that are going on in our world and to ways in which the book of Galatians is very much applicable to us today. And the situations that we deal with and the problems that the church has to face in dealing with all kinds of different areas. But the application of Galatians chapters 5 and 6 are of the utmost importance to the church today, just as they were to the church of the first century. And so I want you to pay very careful attention to the things that Paul says here in these two chapters, because they are the, okay, we know all the information now, what do we do with it? Here's what you do. Now, we're going to divide Galatians 5 this morning up into two different areas. In the first 15 verses, he's going to talk about the freedom that they have and the freedom that we have in Christ and how that can be misused and abused if you're not careful. Then in the latter half of chapter 5, he's going to talk about the importance of walking in the Spirit, beginning in verse 16 and going down through verse 26 and having the fruit of the Spirit. So we're going to examine these two sections this morning. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 5, He says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. As he begins chapter 5, he talks about, stand fast therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. And he's speaking to those Gentile Christians. Hold fast to that liberty that you have in Christ. Christ nowhere commands a Gentile man to be circumcised like a Jewish man in order to be right in the sight of God. That command is nowhere found in the New Testament. Paul goes on to say, he says, I say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Now, here it is under the standard and under the recognition of doing this in order to fulfill the law. If you go back to the old law, if you do things because the old law said to do them, Christ profits you nothing. He becomes absolutely worthless to you because you're binding yourself to this. He even goes back and he makes the exact same statement that we looked at in chapter 3. He says it again here in chapter 5. He says, I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. We don't get to pick and choose. If we're going to keep part of the law, we've got to keep all of it. And thus, as we talked about a few weeks ago, if I'm going to claim that I have the authority to do this before God because they did it in the Old Testament, it means that I have to do everything that they did in the Old Testament if I'm going to be right in the sight of God. And yet that's not the standard we live under. He says, don't throw away your freedom in Christ to be born under a burden that somebody else is placing on you. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. Notice the phrase, verse 4, you have fallen from grace. You know, there are those in our world today that believe it is impossible. Once you have been saved, to fall away. It is the doctrine, it is the idea of once saved, always saved. They say, well, once you're in a saved state, once you, in their lingo, once you've asked Jesus into your heart, there's nothing you can do to get out of that situation. There's nothing you can do that will ever take you away from Him again. You can live your life however you want to, and you're good to go. That's not what God says. That's not what Paul says here. Paul says, if you try to go back to the old law, you've fallen from grace. You've fallen from the gift that has been given in order to save your soul. It is possible for us to throw away our salvation. It is possible for us to move away from what is right, to move away from what is true, and to turn to things that will destroy us ultimately. For we, he says, verse 5, through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, verse 6, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. It's not about whether you're circumcised or whether you're uncircumcised. Going back to chapter 3 again, it's not about whether you're a man or a woman, rich or poor. Doesn't matter what your skin color is. It doesn't matter what your social status is. None of those things matter. It's about whether you are obedient through faith in Christ. He then goes on to say in verse 7, you ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? You had run previously well. Who stopped you? It wasn't God that stopped you from doing what you already knew to be right. Who stopped you from continuing down that path, from doing those things that you already knew? Notice what he says, verse 8. This persuasion, this idea, this concept of you having to follow after all of these things, this persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. Whoever it is that tries to convince you of these things, whoever it is that tries to pull you away from what is right, he will bear the judgment for his deeds, but you've got to hold to the truth. You've got to hold to what's right. And then he says in verse 11, and I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? That the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. He says, if I still preach circumcision, in other words, if I still believe in the value of circumcision for the Jew, then why is there a problem? Why am I being persecuted? The offense of the cross has ceased. He makes a statement in verse 12, and I'm not... excuse me. I'll get this frog out of my throat in a minute. He makes a statement in verse 12. I am not going to get into all of the intricacies of what that statement entails. But for those of you who are old enough to understand what circumcision is and how it works, he says in verse 12 that I could wish that those who are troubling you about these things would just have things removed entirely and be done with it. It's actually a very vivid statement in the original language of what Paul thinks concerning those who are trying to turn people away from the truth. Then he says in verse 13, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. That means we can do whatever we want to, right? We're free. As a matter of fact, the very next statement is, only do not let your liberty be used as an opportunity for the flesh. You are free in Christ to do what is right. That is the standard in the statement that is being presented. You are free in Christ to do what is right. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But, verse 15, if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. In my 15 years of preaching, if there was one verse that I could have tattooed on the forehead of a lot of members of the body of Christ, it would be this one. If you bite and devour one another, Beware lest you be consumed by one another. You know what he's saying? If you spend all of your time fighting with one another and arguing about who's better and who's right and who's this and who's that, you know what eventually is going to happen? You're going to kill one another, spiritually speaking. And you know what? There are many of my brethren that are more interested in biting the leg of the servant of Christ next to them than they are attacking the devil in front of them. Because of that, Paul talks about, beginning in verse 16, the importance of walking in spirit, or as it's stated in some translations, in the spirit. Because that requires something of us. It requires me to care enough about you not to want harm for you, not to want to hurt you, not to want to make things harder for you than it has to be. Because it's already going to be hard enough as it is. And if we are going to be ones who walk in the Spirit, it's going to require a certain kind of lifestyle. It's going to require a certain kind of heart. And it's going to require a certain level of devotion. And that's what he's going to spend the rest of the chapter talking about. He says, you've got to be ones who recognize the truth, who recognize the liberty and the freedom that you have in Christ to do what is right, and you refuse to bite and to devour and to continue to tear one another apart over things like this. Instead, he says, verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. He says, if you're led by the Spirit, spiritual things, the Word of God, the New Testament, the New Covenant, guess what? You're not under the law of Moses. And the law of Moses is not binding. He says the Spirit and the flesh do not work hand in hand together. Now he's using that from the concept of spiritual things versus physical things. Being focused on the things that are spiritual versus being focused on the things that are physical. And he's going to illustrate it over the next few verses. Verses with which I'm sure we are generally very familiar, and yet oftentimes we forget when it's most important. He makes the statement that the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. In other words, they're going two different directions. Did you know it is impossible for me to walk in the Spirit and live a life that fulfills the things and that follows after the things of the flesh that he's going to talk about in just a moment? The actions of my life are going to tell the intents of my heart far more than the words of my mouth will. You've heard the statement that a picture's worth 1,000 words. I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I care more about what you do than I care about what you say. If we're walking in the Spirit, we cannot be exhibiting lifestyles that are following after the flesh, because the flesh and the Spirit are not going the same direction. So what are the differences between the flesh and the Spirit? Well, the works of the flesh, he begins to enumerate in verse 19. He says, now the works of the flesh are evident. You know what that means? readily able to be seen. And if you're actually paying attention, it's not hard to figure out what they are. The works of the flesh are evident, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So if I'm walking after the flesh, if I'm living according to and putting my trust in the things of the flesh, what kinds of things am I doing? Well, you know, there are things in this list that everybody recognizes, right? Murder. I would say everybody recognizes adultery as being wrong, but in our day and time, no, that's not the case anymore. But murder, adultery. By the way, fornication is right in there with adultery, right? Adultery is being married and having relations with someone who is not your spouse. Fornication is having relations with anyone who is not your spouse. That's the definition. Well, we've just put a major kink into the ideas of the world around us. Paul says that fornication is a work of the flesh. I can't be living a life that includes that and be living a life that says I'm walking in the Spirit. But it includes other things as well. Do you notice that in the midst of all of these things that are heinous, you have such things as hatred? I can't walk in the Spirit with hatred in my heart. There is a difference between anger and hatred. It is well differentiated in Scripture. But folks, there is no room for hatred in a Christian who is walking in the Spirit. Hatred seeks one's demise with force and with absolute resolution. Hatred despises, no matter what is done or said, somebody else, and will never change. Hatred destroys the heart. It is hatred that is destroying our nation right now. It is hatred, and it's not one-sided, folks. There is hatred on both sides that is destroying our nation. There is hatred among those who call themselves Christians that is going to bring about their destruction because they hate their fellow man. And it will destroy them. There is no room for hatred in our hearts. Yes, the Bible talks about that there are actions that the Lord hates. And those are things that we must stand against and that we should despise and reject those kinds of actions. But there is a difference between hating what somebody does and hating the individual themselves. This hatred is a hatred of an individual or a group of individuals. Hatred has no place in the heart of the Christian. What about contentions and jealousies? Those that just want to start a fight. Those that go out looking for a fight. It has no place among the Christian. You know, when Jesus talks about blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God, what does that say about the individual that is always trying to start a ruckus? Sorry, that's the terminology that was used when I was growing up. who's going out looking for somebody to fight with. You don't believe it? Check your social media pages. When the post begins, "I know there are people that aren't going to agree with me, but..." Or, "I know people are going to hate this, but..." Check it at the door. Because if it's not biblical truth, if it is your opinion, if it is such that it is because of a political pronouncement here or there, you're just trying to start a fight. And even when it comes to truth, our desire shouldn't be for people to despise it or to hate it, even though they will, but to present it in a way that people will want to do what's right. Contentions, jealousies, envy, selfish ambition, drunkenness, revelries. By the way, when you look up the word revelries, you know what it means? You were putting it in our modern day parlance. Partying. Drunken revelries. And oftentimes intermixed with sexual interactions. Today we call it clubbing, partying. That lifestyle is not indicative of one who is walking in the Spirit, but one who is walking after the desires and the intents of the flesh. And yet, it is considered to be an integral part of our society to the point that children at younger and younger ages are encouraged not just to participate, but are encouraged and in fact expected to be a part of it. And yet, Paul states here that this is not an exhaustive list. There are other things like it. But he says, just as I told you in times past, those who practice such things, notice the statement, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Is there any room in that statement for speculation of how God looks at those kinds of actions and activities? Why do I continue to see Christians try over and over again to explain them away and tell me why they don't really matter? Paul says, living a life that includes these things will keep us from inheriting the kingdom of God. Remember, he's talked about in chapters 3 and 4 the fact that we are heirs in Christ. In chapter 5, he says, if you live like this, you'll lose your inheritance. So what's the other side? What does it take? You see all the things that I can't do if I'm living according to what God says. So these are the things that walk in the flesh, but what does it mean to walk in the Spirit? Passage that Denny read for us just a few moments ago in chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Paul says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. This is the agape love, the love that looks out for others above self. Remember, on the one side, you had selfish ambition. The fruit of the Spirit is love that looks out for somebody else over yourself. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against these things, there is no law. You know, it's interesting that the word fruit there in verse 22 is a singular word. We often talk about the fruits of the Spirit. But here, the word that he uses is singular in nature. This is what the Spirit produces. The Spirit produces love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Do you know what's missing from all of the things that were listed above in the works of the flesh? Any of these categories. Because the works of the flesh are selfish. The works of the flesh are full of pain and suffering and hardship and terror and hurt and disgust. Not the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit brings about in mankind a completely different type of life. Because it is a life that serves others. It is a life that cares about others. It is a life that seeks to do what is right. It is a life that never desires to do harm to anyone. It is a life that is patient. It's long-suffering. It endures to the end. Walking in the Spirit means I don't quit. I don't give up. I don't walk away when things get difficult. I am faithful to the end. He then says in verse 24, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another. Envying one another. You remember that jealousy and envy are works of the flesh? You know what that also means? If I am walking in the Spirit, I am not sitting there with my nose up in the air acting like I'm better than everybody else. Because the fruit of the Spirit is humble. The fruit of the Spirit is caring. Paul in Galatians chapter 5 talks about once again the idea of being crucified with Christ. You know, we're familiar with Galatians chapter 2 verse 20, right? I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Let me reillustrate that for you, Paul says in Galatians chapter 5 verse 24. He says, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That's what it means to be crucified with Christ. I still live, but it's not my desires and my wants and my will. It is Him living in me. Which means I don't get to live however I want to live. I don't get to do whatever I want to do. It's not about me anymore. It's about Him. As you look at the end of Galatians chapter 5, what does it require? If we are going to be a people of God that looks past the physical things, that is going to be one that stops making differentiations based upon appearance, based upon background, based upon wealth, based upon social status, based upon nationality, what does it take? It takes putting away the flesh, the physical things of this world. and truly, fully, and completely walking in the Spirit. So as we close this morning, I want to ask one final question. Are we exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit? Are we living our lives setting standards for others that we don't ourselves try to uphold? Are we living our lives too busy telling the rest of the world what it's doing wrong while we're not taking care of ourselves? Are we ones that are more concerned with people being right and saving their souls in the sight of God, or are we more concerned with winning logic and reasoning points in the general sphere? Am I more concerned with the soul of my brother? Or am I more concerned with his politics? Am I more concerned with his job? Am I more concerned with getting higher up the ladder than he does? Am I more concerned with how much money he has compared to me? What is my focus in life? Because if I'm walking in the Spirit, none of those things are going to matter to me. All that matters to me is, are you doing what's right and living a life in service to God? That is the end all to be all. Is that how you're living this morning? If you had to answer to God right now, what would he say about you? Are you still walking in the flesh? Or are you walking in the Spirit? Have you been obedient to his will by believing on him? By being willing to repent of your sins, to confess him before men, to be immersed in water that the blood that was shed on your behalf might wash your sins away? Are you one who is willing to do that today if you haven't already? If you're one who is living as a Christian, but you have not been walking in the Spirit, you've been walking according to the flesh, you've been allowing the dictates of your heart to bring you away from God instead of walking in Him. Are you willing today to make it right? To repent of your sins and come back to Him. And if we can pray with you and for you, if we can encourage you in some way, if we can help you, why not come now as we stand and sing the song of invitation?